Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits according to the measure of a man, that is of an angel. The construction of his wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall be by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Chapter 20. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each fruit yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. We come to this last session in our series of talks on the hope of the gospel. We have covered much ground. We began with hope in conversion, then in sanctification, then in trials, in service, in lifestyle, then in death. So 1 to 6, now we come to the 7th. We come to hope in heaven. We remind ourselves that in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the chapter on love, we are told in the last verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13, we are told this, and now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Why is love the greatest among the three? The reason is because love continues on in heaven. Faith and hope will no more be needed in heaven, because we will be with the Lord, and there is no need to have faith in the sense that we are not seeing him because we are with him and there's no more need for faith. Faith has turned to sight and hope is not needed anymore because we have arrived. We remind ourselves that in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, we are told, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So, because Jesus Christ is away in heaven, we need faith in him. But when we arrive in heaven, we will see him with our own eyes. So, in that sense, faith is no more needed. Then in Romans chapter 8, verse 24, we are told this about hope. In Romans 8:24, we are told, for we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does man still hope for what he sees? So when we go through 1 Corinthians chapter 13 carefully, we know that at that time, when 1 Corinthians was written, the Bible was not yet complete. The Bible was still in the process of being written by men chosen by God. The last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, was written by the last surviving apostle, John. And when John died, no apostle was appointed. So we know that there are no more apostles, no more prophets to utter God's word to us, to write down any new scriptures. The Bible is complete and it is sufficient for all our needs until Jesus Christ comes again to judge the world. And because the Bible is not an ordinary book, it is a book inspired by the Holy Spirit, it gives to us the will of God. So we therefore may know God's will for us only in the Bible. And as we study the Bible speaks to us. And when we are converted, the Spirit of God gives to us that desire to know God's word. So one mark of a person who is converted is that he desires to know more of God's word. And as we come to God's word, the Spirit uses the Bible's teaching to speak to us. So that's why as we study the Bible, we pray to God. So in that way, we discover that God speaks to us through the Bible, and when the Bible speaks to us, we speak to God in prayer. So God gives us this book, which is different from all other books. Man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So how were we converted in the first place? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So you see now, the Spirit uses the Word to save us. The Spirit drives us back to the Word to be built up in the faith. So in that way, we know that there is no need for us to listen to prophets and apostles, so-called. There are those who claim themselves to be prophets and apostles today. We say, no, we don't believe in prophets and apostles. We believe that the Word of God for us is complete. Now, studying 1 Corinthians 13, therefore, we learn that the perfect mention in that chapter is the completion of Scripture. So when the Apostle Paul was writing to the Corinthians, he was expecting a time when the Bible would be complete. And then once the Bible is complete, only three things will remain: faith, hope, love. But of the three, the greatest is love. And from that, we learn that love is greatest because it will continue on in heaven. Faith and hope would not be needed anymore. But I want to say to you this morning that that is generally speaking. Strictly speaking, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13 is true only after judgment. Judgment is not yet. So when judgment day comes, we will be acquitted based on our faith in Christ, whose righteousness is reckoned to be ours. So how is Christ's righteousness considered to be ours? Because of our faith in him. Now remember, those who are in heaven, before Judgment Day, they haven't got their resurrected body yet. And therefore, they are looking forward to being clothed in their resurrected body. Therefore, from that point of view, hope is still there, is still needed. So, strictly speaking, we would have to say that 1 Corinthians 13:13 will be complete only after the resurrection. It is like we say, we are saved by Christ's death on the cross. As a general statement, it is true. You cannot be saved by your good works, by your effort. But we are saved because Christ died for us. That is why we need to trust in Christ, whose death on the cross saves us. But actually, there is such a thing as the active obedience of Christ and the passive obedience of Christ. When Christ died on the cross, he passively laid himself down. He voluntarily laid himself down to be killed. He did not react, he did not fight back. He laid himself down as the perfect sacrifice for his people. We say that that was Christ's passive obedience to the Father. And by his passive obedience, we are saved. But that was only part of his work. There is such a thing as the active obedience of Christ. While he was on earth, he actively obeyed the law of God. His obedience of the law of God was on behalf of his people, so that our failure to obey God's law, which results in us deserving God's punishment on us, had been fulfilled by Christ on our behalf. So the whole process of Christ coming to this earth, we say his incarnation, he took on perfect human nature while remaining God. So as God and man in one person, his whole time on this earth was to save us. But we often summarize it by saying that Christ's death saves us from our sins. But if you study theology carefully, you discover that Christ's death is actually a general term involving everything that he accomplished on behalf of his people while he was on this earth. So the death of Christ truly saves us. See? But the death of Christ encompasses his active obedience and his passive obedience for his people. You see now? So similarly, when we come to talk about 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13, we say that only love will remain in heaven. So there will be no more need for faith and hope. But actually, that is generally true. See, a person who has arrived, his soul has arrived in heaven, he's saved. See? But technically, you discover that faith is still needed because judgment is not yet. And you have to have faith in Christ in order that the judgment of God will not fall on you. And you still have the hope of the resurrection of the body. So from that point of view, we say to be technically correct, we have to wait until Judgment Day. So what we want to learn, therefore, is that we want to learn what we will experience at the end of time and then stretching on to eternity. What does the Bible say about the end of time when Jesus Christ comes to judge the world and remake the whole universe? What do we expect in the days ahead in heaven? And because of limitation of time, in one talk we can possibly cover such a vast subject. We can only give the bare outlines so that at least we get an idea of what Judgment Day will be like leading to life in heaven. And there are many things that can be said on the so-called last things. The technical word for it is eschatology, the study of what the Bible teaches concerning the coming of Christ. We have to consider how he would come, how he would affect those who are living and those who are with him in glory. We have to consider how judgment will take place, the basis on which judgment takes place. We have to consider the remaking of the universe. We have to consider what about those who are judged, those who are not saved, what would their condition be like in hell, then we will have to consider what life would be like in heaven. There's so many things that can be talked about. So even just focusing on the coming of Christ alone, on the last things alone, there could easily be another 7 talks to cover it thoroughly. So here we give the bare outlines in order for us to learn what we will experience at the end of time and on to eternity. And there are 3 sections. The first section concerns the intermediate state. Then the second section concerns the day of judgment. And the third section concerns the eternal state. So let me first cover the intermediate state. What is meant by the intermediate state? Those who die before judgment day, before the coming of Christ to judge the world, their soul will straight away be with the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 23, verse 43, we learn of Jesus Christ being crucified with 2 thieves, one on his left, one on his right. One of them continued to revile, to pour scorn and ridicule the Lord Jesus Christ. But the other was repentant. He saw that Jesus Christ was no ordinary person. He knew that Jesus Christ was an innocent person who was being crucified. And deep down in him, he knew that the Lord Jesus Christ was who he claimed himself to be. Remember that there was this sign nailed on top of the cross stating that he is the King of the Jews. And that it was actually a sort of messianic title. So to the Jews, those who are spiritual minded would understand this is the Messiah. To those who were carnal minded, who were just thinking of things in a political way, they were waiting for a leader who would come, a military leader who would help them overthrow the Romans who ruled over Israel at that time. But remember, if there are 100 people who had the wrong idea of the Messiah, there was at least one, probably 4 or 5, but there's at least 1 or 2 who were more spiritual minded, who were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. We have mentioned old Simeon. Simeon was already talking about the consolation of Israel. He was looking for the consolation of Israel. He knew that the Messiah would come. And when he saw the birth of the Messiah, he was ready to go in peace. So what we want to say then is that there are those, like the thief on the cross, who saw through all the turmoil around, all the noise. They saw through that Jesus Christ was truly the Messiah that had been promised. So he placed his trust on the Lord Jesus Christ when he was on the cross. And what happened was the Lord Jesus Christ told him that today you shall be with me in paradise. And we know that anyone who died in the faith, the soul will straight away be in heaven. And when the soul arrives in heaven, will we be able to recognize one another? Currently, while living on this earth, our soul is clothed with a physical body. So we recognize one another by physical sight. But remember, the real you is in the soul. The body is only the shell used by God for us to live in a physical world. So we say the living person is body and soul united together. But when body and soul are separated, death occurs. The person who is dead is still recognizable to you. You still see that person, you recognize that person, and you might even think that he's just asleep. He will wake up again while lying there. But his soul has departed from him. If you have seen a dead body, you will know. See, we have visited people at funerals, you know. You see, but that body is without the soul. The body is dead. The body will be taken away to be buried. It will decay. And it will dissolve into the earth. And it will be reduced to dust. Okay? all the elements will be scattered in the earth. Iron, sulfur, potassium, sodium, whatever, it will be scattered. All the proteins will be broken down. The carbohydrates will be no more. See? All the hair, the nails, the keratin will break down. See? So you discover that we will be really no more. While on this earth, scattered everywhere, mixed together with the earth, where we, the first man, was made from dust. See? And on Judgment Day, of course, God has the power to recall all the constituent elements of your body. Remember, you must allow God to be who He is. He's really God. He's in control of all things. He has the power to bring together all these things. He just has to say the word and all these elements will come together. See? And it will be made new. Like a car that is melted down. All the dross is burned away. See? And it is recast into a brand new car. In one sense, there's a continuity with the old car because it's the same substance that's being used. But it is in a way new in that it has its new quality. It's really new. See? And our bodies will be something like that. We will have a new body. But while waiting for that time, our soul is in heaven, our body is dissolved in dust. Can we recognize one another in heaven? We have to be able to recognize one another. Just because we see things by sight now does not mean that the soul has no identity, that the soul is not recognizable. We must not think that it is like gas diffusing everywhere. Then if there's oxygen, there is carbon dioxide, there's nitrogen, they somehow will diffuse and mix with one another. You wouldn't be able to recognize them because they are mixed. It's not like that. It's not like you take coffee and tea, or you take coffee and Milo, Nestle, you see. You mix together, you can't separate the coffee from the Milo anymore. It's not like that. Spiritual things are just beyond our imagination because we have been operating in the physical world. We see things and touch things that are physical. But our spirit is recognizable. We are individuals. And the indication of this is in Luke chapter 16. You remember when Lazarus died and he was in the bosom of Abraham? In that passage, many good men take as a parable. And the arguments, sometimes I feel, okay, their argument seems quite strong. But traditionally, the older preachers never look upon that as a parable. And it's not mentioned that it's a parable there. See? And just because there are elements or phrases there that appear to indicate that it could be a parable, we must see that there is a high likelihood that that passage is not a parable. And what about expressions like, he was in the bosom of Abraham? In heaven, how could he be like half dead already and Abraham has to come and hold his head, you know, ministering to him? How could he? But that is only in our mind. You see? That expression is similar to an expression like Jesus Christ, who is risen from the dead and is seated on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now that expression is an expression that symbolizes the power and the glory of Jesus Christ, His Majesty in heaven. We don't have to take it literally that there must be a physical throne where He sits down and somehow God the Father is seated on a physical throne, although His spirit He cannot be seen. Now this is our imagination. See, we are talking about deep spiritual things that is so hard to explain with human words. And yet God is condescending to us by trying to make us capture a glimpse of the glory of the risen Lord by using an expression like that. See? And similarly, when Lazarus was lying in the bosom of Abraham, we must not take it that it is literally like that, and therefore you draw the conclusion it cannot be a literal description of heaven, because in heaven there will be no sorrow, no trials anymore. So why picture Lazarus as having to be nursed by Abraham? You know, if things are well in heaven, why put him put as though he needs to be comforted and he needs to be nursed like that, like a sick man? No. See? But that is a picture that shows to us spiritual reality. Huh? Namely that Lazarus is being comforted. And he was low in society when he was on earth. But in heaven, he has the company of such illustrious character, such respected character as Abraham. So if you look at it that way, you discover that the passage is capable of being understood. And therefore, let us not be too quick to say that it is a parable. And at least one thing we need to learn for our purpose this morning from that passage is that while in heaven, we will definitely be able to recognize one another. You will be you, I will be I. I will be me. You will see me and you will know who I am. So that we will be what we will happen to us in heaven. When we die, our soul goes to heaven. Each of us is an individual entity. There's no such thing as the merging of gases and then somehow we become indistinguishable. No, rather we are individuals. And what may we say about the quality of life in heaven? Turn with me to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. We are told in Revelation 7 the scene of the scene in heaven. And the chapter begins by saying that God will gather all his people together. See? And in verse 4 we are told the number of those who are sealed, the number of people chosen by God who will be saved. There's 144,000, and they are represented by the tribes of Old Testament Israel. Each tribe has 12,000. See? So 12 times 12, 144, because of 1,000, so 144,000. Now this is symbolic language. It shows to us that the Old Testament tribes of Israel were meant to represent all God's chosen people down the centuries for this particular passage. Okay, for this particular passage, the tribes of Israel are meant to represent God's chosen people. In the Old Testament, the 12 tribes constitute the nation of Israel. They were specially loved by God. Of all nations in the world, they were the only one chosen, and God entered into a covenant with them. God did not enter into a covenant with other nations, but these 12 tribes which constituted the nation of Israel. And we know that the book of Revelation is a book of prophecy. It's full of symbolism. And just because it's symbolism doesn't mean we cannot understand it. Otherwise, why should it be given to us as part of the Bible? The Bible is supposed to be the revelation of God's will. And this book is supposed to reveal God's will to us. So if it is to reveal, it means it is going to show to us what God's will is. And we are not saying that everything can be understood perfectly. Everything can be understood immediately. No. But it is capable of being understood. Otherwise, it will not be a revelation of God. So don't switch off your mind and say, it's a difficult book and therefore it's incapable of being understanding. We will be full of confusion. Everyone will have their own view. No. Listen. Listen to teachers appointed by God. They may not be perfect, but they can guide you. And you form your opinion based on the teaching of the Bible. So you yourself must come to be convinced what a passage, a book like this is teaching. So here, this passage shows to us that this is only symbolic, because in the Old Testament days, each tribe was not just 144,000. You know that each tribe were of different numbers. Judah could be 76,000 people at one stage. Then Ephraim might be 73,000 or something like that. Benjamin was a small tribe. It could be 23,000, something like that. See? So of course the number varies from time to time. But here it is exactly 144,000. See? So together, so the 12,000, 12,000, 12,000 each tribe. And 12 tribes, 144,000. It's obviously symbolic to represent all God's people throughout the ages. And this is to show to us that in heaven, not a single one of God's chosen people will be missing. They will all be accounted for. Now, what a horrible thought it would be to find one of God's children missing. Imagine, let us say you have 5 children, and they are still quite young. Yeah? And in the crowd, you know, hey, where is number 5? You know, whoa, panic comes to you. You have to search until you find number 5. You see? Now, no parent would want to lose a child like that. And remember that in heaven, every single one is accounted for. Everyone is loved by God. Everyone has been purchased by the precious blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. God will not allow any one of His person to be missing. And look at verse 17. We are talking about the quality of life of God's people in heaven. For the Lamb, who is in the midst of the throne, will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This was a glimpse of heaven given to John, who was still on earth. But John is one of the 144,000, one of the God's children, but he wasn't there yet. You see now? You understand what we are trying to say? This was given to John to say what it will be in due time. The full number of God's people was still not there yet. In other words, judgment was not yet there. But John was given an idea that when judgment takes place, everything will be complete. Here we are given an idea. So in other words, those souls who are in heaven, they will be thinking of their loved ones on earth. And they will be concerned for them. But God will say, don't worry, they are in good hands. Then there will be thoughts that, but my old father, he died without knowing God. He's in hell. And he will pain us in heaven. A tear will come out of our eyes, but God will comfort us. Our sorrow, our pain in heaven will never be permanent. We will be comforted. God will assure us that everything is under control. Everything will fulfill His will. And Romans chapter 8 will be fulfilled concerning us. Romans 8:9. In all things, God will work for the good of those who love Him, who are the called according to His purpose. Yes, God will work out all things to the good of His people and to the glory of His holy name. We will be comforted. Then, understand that the process of going there to heaven is just in the blink of an eye. We don't have to travel a long distance journey. You know what it is that our culture, to a great extent, conditions our understanding of the Bible much, and that should be God. If it is not true, you must erase those and re-educate your understanding on spiritual things. We have the idea that the person who dies, he's without body, so he's like a ghost wandering around the earth, looking for shelter, looking for food, and therefore we must burn to worship them by the roadside and offer up food for them. Hey, but that is really pagan. That has nothing to do with the teaching of the Bible. The Bible shows to us the soul either goes to hell or to heaven. And if you have faith in Christ, when you die, you will definitely be in heaven, not in hell. There's no such thing as the disembodied soul wandering around. So don't allow all these pagan ideas to influence us. And what we want to take note of is that in our culture, a person dies, he's a Hua Chao, he's an overseas Chinese. So he dies. Then on his tombstone will be written where he was originally from. But he was born here. Why write down where he was originally from? So if you are traditional Chinese, they will put down your ancestral home in China. See? And the idea is that the soul has to travel all the way to China. And here comes this shaman, this Taoist priest, all the chanting, and then he says, he has arrived already, he has arrived. You see, just to comfort you. But how does he know? You know, this man, you know, fooling around, playing about with our emotion. We don't have to travel to our jiaxiang, back in China or in India or wherever our ancestors came from. No, there's no long distance to travel. Then we think of the distant galaxies. We thought that heaven is somewhere in the distant stars. And therefore, if a rocket can today travel so fast, it will take how long to arrive? So we think that it will take some time for us to arrive there. But actually, it is not like that. You remember an incident in John chapter 6 when the Lord walked on the water and the disciples thought they saw a ghost. Then the Lord told them to be at peace, do not be afraid. So then the Lord got into the boat, take the boat, arrived at where they were going. It's a miracle. The Lord is in control of distance and control of time. Time and distance were all nothing to the Lord. We are told then they will, immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. And you check up, you study that passage carefully, that is what it means. You check up any good commentary, they will tell you a miracle occurred. The moment the Lord got in, the boat was where it needed to be. So if the Lord could overcome distance and time, so in such an amazing way, you understand that arriving in heaven is no big deal to the Lord. And we must not get the wrong idea of where heaven is. When the Apostle Paul describes in Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, about wanting to be in heaven or to stay on, he uses words like this: "For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." See? He has difficulty choosing. But the way he talks is that the moment he leaves his body, he will be with the Lord. There's no idea that there will be a long distance travel which will take time. No. And similarly, Peter talked about being with the Lord as though it is just stepping over. So what we are trying to say is, where is heaven? Heaven is not in the distant galaxies where you need time to travel. But rather, heaven is just the next dimension. You see, next dimension. Human beings operate in three dimensions. And if we include time, we say that is the fourth dimension. Okay? Then if you include intuition, that is the fifth dimension. Yeah. But hey, you're already touching on things that we can't fully understand. So when we talk about heaven or the spiritual dimension, we are talking about things we can't fully understand. But it is real. We know it is there. See? Time, for example, is not something you touch, you see. But we know the concept of time. See? Time passes. Things change. See? And that's why in science we say time is the fourth dimension. But in psychology we say intuition could be considered as the next dimension. But the Bible tells us that there is a spiritual dimension which is real. Our soul is spiritual. And when it leaves the body, we are immediately in the spiritual dimension. So what we are saying then is the spiritual dimension is just, that the spiritual dimension is just next to the physical one. There's no long distance to travel. The moment the soul leaves the body, it is in the spiritual dimension. So that is why, while living on earth, we are citizens of heaven. See? And it is more than just a status. We are actually operating also in the spiritual realm. See? That's why the book of Revelation each time shows us what happens in the physical realm is like people, like actors on the stage. See? But behind the scene, when you draw aside the curtain, you discover the counterparts operating. See? So, for example, one nation fights against another, see, against God's people in the Old Testament. You discover, actually, Satan is instigating forces on earth to attack his people. And the Lord, for example, Michael, the archangel in the book of Daniel, he went to fight against the king of Persia. You must understand that Satan was instigating the king of Persia, and Michael, the archangel, was fighting him. See? So whatever happens in the physical realm has its spiritual counterpart. And the Lord is actually actively at work protecting his people and providing for his people. There are many indications of this. Remember the time Elisha, his servant, was so frightened because the enemies were so many. The Lord prayed that he may see, and his eyes were opened and he saw the host of heaven all around. And you remember the Song of Solomon, which we studied through, Mahanaim. Ha! Mahanaim. Remember that word, Mahanaim. What does it mean? There is another army beside the physical army around, God's army. He's in the invisible realm protecting his people. As we work, God is at work through his people and also helping them, sustaining them. So, you may question, but then why does accident happen to God's people? Why do we still suffer defeat in the hands of our enemies and so on? But there are times when things appear to be setbacks to us, but God has a purpose. God is in control. All things will work out for the good of his people who are called according to his purpose. We will understand only later, and sometimes in this life we don't understand until we arrive in heaven. So we must believe in special providence, where God is in control of time, the timing of events. God is in control of the concurrence of events to fulfill his purpose in his people. And we must remember that God is the sovereign one. He's all-powerful. He can suspend the so-called laws of nature, and a miracle can occur. See? So people claim that, oh, you don't believe in healing, and therefore you don't believe in a sovereign God. In theory only you believe. See? But that's not true. We don't believe a person is given powers by God to heal whenever he wants, however he wants. But we do believe in a God who is all-powerful, who is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. He's the same Lord. He's able to heal. We have known people who have been miraculously healed. But of course, they are still living, and one day they will die. But the fact is that they were miraculously healed. There's this pastor who had colon cancer. All the top surgeon opened him up and saw that it was too messy. The cancer had spread so terribly. They sewed him up. And this pastor, while he was able, he was sending out messages, and we were praying for him. The moment we received, we spread the message, we prayed. And the next time, the doctors opened him, checked on him, they discovered no sign of cancer. They opened him up, they checked, there's no sign, no trace. They came to him and said, oh, we really don't understand what's happening. See, but you're cured. See? And he's still surviving today. Some of us have heard him preach when he was here. See? God really answered prayer. And the doctors recommended that he should not be under stress, because stress tends to cause the cancer to come back. But they can't understand why it is completely gone. See? And that's why he moved from a big church to a smaller church. Huh? He's still pastoring the church. See? We have known of cases like this. And there's no need for us to parade it everywhere. We just are thankful to God, and we trust in that God who is able to heal, if it is his will. But there are many who are not healed. Why? Because God has his own purpose. We don't just expect him to heal everywhere, every time. Yeah? What we demand, we get. No. God will answer, but answer in his own way. And in the end, it will be to the good of his people and to the glory of his name. So we learn to accept that. So what we are saying then is that those who are with the Lord, they are not in the final state yet. They have arrived in the perfection of heaven, and any suffering, any pain will never be permanent. The Lord will wipe out every tear that comes to the eye. Then when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to judge the world, they will come with him, like what is taught to us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we are told that when judgment day comes, the Lord will bring the souls with him. In verse 14, we are told, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." And when they return, again, there's no long distance to travel. If the Lord, while on earth, could just get into the boat and the boat arrives where it ought, he wanted it to be, you think he has a long distance to travel? He just steps into the physical realm and here he is. And therefore, just as our soul does not have a long distance to travel to go to heaven, similarly, when the Lord returns, he does not have a long distance. Then you might question why in the book of Acts, when the Lord Jesus Christ was taken up to heaven and they were all looking up, then he disappeared in a cloud. Why he appeared to be traveling a short distance? So does it mean that he had further distance to travel? But you must understand, it was for the benefit of those who were looking, who were still alive in heaven, to show visibly where he was going. Huh? If he just disappeared, you might wonder, where has he gone to? But he's saying that he's being taken up to heaven. See? Just visibly to show, and then he's gone. But remember, he could appear at any time. He can go at any time. So when our soul leaves the body at death, we are there with him. So the question is, does he have to send angels to come and take us to be with him? Or did he come? Will he come himself? But because heaven is just in the next realm, that is not an issue at all. The Bible uses the picture of on the last day, the Lord will come and his angels will rip. He will gather together all his people. See? But that is only a picture to show to us that his people will be safely gathered. They will not be destroyed like the unbelievers. Okay? In Acts chapter 7, Stephen was being stoned to death. And he saw the Lord standing up to receive him. So is it the angels receive him or the Lord personally receive him? The Lord is the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords. If an earthly king is accompanied by angels, we are not surprised if the Lord is accompanied by all his angels. And if he's here asking his angels to take us to be with him, it is also he who is taking us to be with him because he has come. See? So it is not an issue at all whether it is the angels or the Lord who comes to take us to be with him. We know that the Lord is with his people immediately. Okay? So once you get this teaching right, you discover that, rightly speaking, therefore, we should not fear death. And yet, why is it that there are many believers in their time of death, they fear? Why? Don't laugh at them. Don't say that they lack faith. See? The faith that we have varies in degree. We must ask for greater faith. And greater faith can come only through understanding more and more of the Bible. And who knows, today's teaching on death will help you so that you don't have to fear that much. And hopefully there will be totally no fear and you're just looking forward to going. Okay? Some believers, true believers, they fear, they're terrified only because they're ignorant of the teaching of the Bible. And another reason is because we are entering an experience that is unknown. And any experience that is unknown causes you to have fear and trepidation. Now that's understandable. So don't come to a dying person and say, "You don't fear, right? You don't fear." You know, just to extract out of him the answer, "Yes, I'm not fearing," when in fact he's terrified because he's stepping into the unknown. Now rather, we comfort the person. Yeah, whether there's fear or not, we know that, rightly speaking, we shouldn't fear if we understand the Bible's teaching. And we look forward to be with the Lord, like what Paul wanted. I'm hard-pressed to choose whether to remain and for your good or to be with the Lord. I know to be with the Lord is better. See? So all in all, we are not to fear death, but to look forward to the intermediate state where the soul is without the body and with the Lord. Then let us quickly talk about the day of judgment. We have studied from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that all will be judged. All will have to face judgment. The Lord will return with the glorified souls, the saints in glory. They are disembodied souls. He will bring them with us. On that day, all of us will be able to see. Our eyes will be open to the spiritual realm. And their bodies that have decayed and been scattered, the elements are scattered in the earth, will be brought together and given back to the individual souls. All of them will be clothed with glorified bodies. The believers who are still on earth when Jesus Christ arrived will be taken up into the air. And as we are taken up, our bodies transform to have that quality as those glorified saints taken to earth by the Lord. We will have the same glorified bodies. Why? The reason is because all who belong to the Lord would be prepared for life in heaven. So our bodies will be like the risen body of the Lord. The Lord has risen from the dead. He's the first fruits of the resurrected body. And therefore, we know that we will have a similar body like His. And we know that those who are not believers, they will be separated from the believers. And judgment will begin. Matthew 25 gives us a picture. And we can only picture roughly that the believers will be on His right, meaning that they are safe. They are not to worry. Those who are goats will be on His left. Then all of us, our wrongs, our sins, our unfaithfulness, and all the good that we have done, and all the good works, the trials, the suffering that we underwent for the Lord, in secret, not known by others, but the Lord knows. All this will be paraded. What are the, in the report cards, the pass marks will be in blue. The fail marks will be in red. All your red will be shown, and all your blues will be shown. See? There are those sins you committed as a Christian behind closed doors. You thought nobody knew, but you will be shown. See? And all the good things you have done, the tears you shed in secret because you love the Lord, you exercise self-denial, you suffered for Him, for His name's sake. People didn't know that, but it's there. All will be paraded. See? That would be judgment. Otherwise, what is judgment? Yeah? Is it the erasure, total erasure of all the records of the past? Cannot be. God cannot have His memory erased. He's an all-knowing God. He knew everything from beginning to end. See? So since we are told there will be judgment, therefore be prepared for judgment. Then you say, what's the purpose then of trusting Christ? The purpose is to show to you that up to the judgment day, you are still a debtor to mercy alone. See? And as we enter into heaven, our hearts are full of thanksgiving and praise to the Lord because we have been forgiven all our sins. His blood really cleanses of our sins. It does not mean that it's erased and it will not be mentioned in Judgment Day. Judgment Day means it will be shown. Then everyone will glory in God. Would there be anyone who say, hey, last time you did that? But wait till your turn comes. Wait till your turn comes, And you will be even more ashamed of the many things you have forgotten, but you will be brought back and you realize, oh yeah, I forgot about that and I forgot about this. Many things will be paraded and you will be one of those most embarrassed. But all of us will really know that we deserve nothing good from the Lord. And yet in His mercy, He forgives us all our sins. Yes, the worst sin ever. Sometimes we have difficulty forgiving even ourselves. But it's forgiven in the Lord. Jesus Christ's blood really cleanses us of all our sins. His righteousness really covers up all our shame. See? It will be shown that we deserve damnation like the goats on His left. But because of the undeserved mercy of God, we are forgiven. Christ has done everything needful for His people. See? Oh, then we will When you understand this, while on earth, you have to walk more humbly. You don't want to be too quick, too judgmental on people who fall. You pity them, you have compassion on them, and you're thankful that you're not in his situation. Otherwise, you might be doing worse than him. See? And we begin to appreciate more the death of Christ for his people. His blood, really. You want to consider the value of his blood. How can you use money to measure the value of Christ's blood? Friends, there's no measure good enough to say how precious the blood of Christ is. It cleanses us of all our sins. We will be thankful beyond ability to express how thankful we are. You understand that expression? And we will be entering heaven with that heart of deep gratitude. And we come to understand now what it means for the Lord to love us. And can we now not love him? We will love him because he first loved us. Friends, brethren, understand that on judgment day, that will be what happened. More and more, I feel a certain anger against wrong teaching on this matter. People say it is like a videotape of your life. See, when you trust in Jesus Christ, the videotape is erased. Yeah. All is forgiven. You feel so nice about it. You feel so comforted while on this earth. But in the wrong way. In the wrong way. See? Actually, we should forever remember that it will be there, but we know we are forgiven. And if there's anybody who dare to point a finger at us, we know that you wait till your turn comes. But meanwhile, we walk humbly before God and before man. And with deep gratitude in our hearts, we want to serve him. See? Not only have we not enough appreciation of how much we have been forgiven, see? We have also not enough appreciation of the love of the Lord for his people. See? We have not enough shame for our sins, and we do not have enough zeal for the Lord in his service. See? So we say about the root growing in Christ and the building coming up. And what is the effect of the root growing down? It confirms us in the faith. And what about the building coming up? See? It shows to us to be abounding in that faith that God has given us. Similarly, see, when we have enough understanding of how much we have been forgiven, like Robert Murray McShane's hymn says it, we will be shameful enough to realize, you know, hey, in this world, how dare we be proud? How dare we strut about forgetting ourselves? Then when we understand what it means for the Lord to love his people, we come to realize that our zeal has not been there as it ought to be. Yeah? Your commitment to the Lord has not been there. You are one who claimed to know the Lord and you trust in him. It has not been what it ought to be. You see now? So, among believers, we must understand when judgment days come, the red marks will be shown, the white marks will be shown, the records will come out. And why the blue marks? You see, we have talked about the red marks, that justice will be seen to be done. The Lord forgives us. We are totally saved by grace. And by grace alone, we will be singing grace, grace all the way to heaven. And we are thankful. But what about the blue marks? This part also must not be forgotten. The blue marks will come out, and even some of the things you have done. Lord, when did I give you a cup of cold water? You know, you say, as you have done this to the young believer there. You have done this to another believer here and there. All will come out. Now I remember. The Lord says, because of all that you have done in my name, you have accumulated for yourself a big account in heaven. The treasures are in heaven. So here is the cup. Wow, not bad, quite big. You see, because of how you have served the Lord, how you have lived for him while on earth. Again, your heart will be welling up in thanksgiving and praise. Because really you don't deserve it. Because if you have done your best on earth, you have only done your duty as servants. You dare not expect any reward. And yet God, the Lord wants to reward us. And the basis by which he rewards us will be how faithful we have been, how well we have served, whether you have built that building on that one foundation who is Jesus Christ, whether you have built with gold, silver, and precious stone, or is it wood, hay, and stubble. I certainly don't want to find all the hard work put in and it turned out to be just wood, hay, and stubble that will be burnt away on Judgment Day. I don't want that. Everything I do must count. That's why every church we plant must be a Reformed Baptist church, not just any evangelical church. If it is any evangelical church, why not we join the other churches? Why not? It's because of the truth that we believe from the Bible. And it is because we don't want to waste time, waste effort. We are not saying Reformed Baptists have it right in everything. We're still so imperfect. Look at our present church life. We're so imperfect, and each one of us is a contribution to the imperfect state of our church. You see? But the point is that there are certain truths that we hold dear to. Even though we wouldn't pick our quarrel with a fellow brethren from another church. We wouldn't quarrel with our Presbyterian brethren over their form of church government. But we do believe in the independency. We don't believe the hierarchical system of the Presbyterians. You see? And because of that, we have the warrant to exist as a local church with our own distinctives. So, okay, since you are convinced of Presbyterianism, go ahead, brother. Where we can have fellowship, we will. Where we can mutually help one another, encourage one another, we will. But let's respect one another in our differences. The last day alone will show who is right. See? And for myself, even in what people regard as small matters like infant baptism or whatever, now we wouldn't die over these differences. But for our own church, we want to practice what is biblical. See, for me, I don't want to waste my moves. Yeah? Every move must count. See? What is the point of chop, chop, chop? Oh, you chop here, chop there. By chopping the air, you're tiring yourself. Make sure if you want to chop that banana tree down, once less, it falls down. Enough, then you can get the banana ready. See? Why go and use your energy, chop here, chop there, but it doesn't achieve its work. So everything that we do, make sure it counts. We want to build faithful churches. And we are therefore not to fear Judgment Day, but instead we are to prepare well for it. How do we prepare well? Minimize the red marks there. Maximize the blue marks there, if you understand. Your report cards, let the red marks be reduced to as much as you can. You can't reduce it totally. There will be some red marks here and there. But reduce the red marks. Increase the blue marks. See? So don't fear Judgment Day, just as we don't fear death. Don't fear Judgment Day, but prepare well for Judgment Day. Finally, we talk about the eternal state. The complete number of God's people will be gathered in heaven, like what has been shown to us in the vision given to John in Revelation chapter 7. Verse 4, the full number will be there. None will be missing because the Lord has promised this already. Remember when he told his disciples in John chapter 10, about those who are his sheep, those who are called by him. And in John chapter 10 verse 29, he tells us, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." No one, nothing in this world, Satan also included, he will not be able to snatch anyone of God's child out of his hand. He might not have lived well towards the end of his life like Solomon. But note that Solomon did repent. He wrote Ecclesiastes and told us that the end of man is to fear God, you see. And the Romans chapter 8, we are told in that wonderful chapter, it says in verse 38, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Satan included. Is he not one of the created things? Ha ha! You see, don't you ever forget that. See, Satan is a powerful foe. We must be careful of him. But remember, he's still a creature of God. He was created. Therefore, even Satan cannot separate us from the love of God in Christ. We will arrive safely. And all of us are equally loved by the Lord. We are loved in the same way. We are undeserving sinners. We have been chosen by him. We will share in the love of God. In the world, we have families where favoritism is shown. And although that is taught, that is sin in the Bible, it is not something to imitate. See? Joseph was supposed to be a favorite son. But see what trials came to him and to the rest of the family. In our family, as the children were growing, we try and teach them along the way, remind them. So there's no such thing as favoritism in the family. We love each one equally. Sometimes it appears to be different treatment is given. We have already said, so if you have 5 children, the oldest obviously is quite a few years different from the youngest. So you want each one to have sufficient food to the same satisfaction. But you don't give the same amount. That's the wrong way of being fair. You will kill your youngest son by giving too much for his little stomach to digest. And the little one might wonder, why eldest brother is given such a big plate, I'm given such a small plate. As he grows older, he will understand that that was not favoritism. That was given only as you are able to handle. But the principle is there. We love our children equally. We learned that from very early. God, in his providence, in his gracious dealings with us, exposes us to many people and many situations where we learn. And of course, God also gave us the desire to learn. And before we came back, we were married. Before we came back from UK, we visited a family. And here was a daughter, pretty daughter, and there was an older daughter and who was not around. The pretty daughter was around. So you must be the favorite daughter of your parents. She was quick to reply, there are no favorites. We are all equally loved by our parents. Oh, I learned a lesson there. And there was an adopted son, a Filipino son in that family. But he's also equally loved as the other children, you see. And if you can teach your children such that they understand this. When outsiders come and say, hey, you must be the favorite son. I say, no, we are all equally loved by our parents. That would be good. You see? So in heaven, all of us are equally loved. Although some will be given greater responsibility because they have proven themselves while on earth. So you want the same responsibility? You know you will not be able to handle it. See? So don't be envious. Don't be jealous. And in heaven, jealousy and envy will be no more. We will be perfected in our understanding, in our attitude, in our love for one another. And we know that all believers, true believers, will be there. Abraham will be there, and he was an Old Testament believer. See? And we know Adam, Eve will be there, because God made the animal skin to cover up their shame. We know that Moses will be there. See? Ruth will be there. See? So, people like Rahab, all those, they will be there. But in the New Testament, you will not find Judas there. He's the son of perdition. He will be in hell. What will life be like in heaven? It will be dynamic. We will be working. We will be serving the Lord. We are not just sitting down listening to nice music. No, There's work to be done in heaven. We know that. And just as we recognize one another, but there will be no more marriage. Why? Got such thing? Yes, no marriage. Because there will be no need to multiply anymore. And how many will be in heaven? Earlier, Revelation 7 said 144,000. But that's only symbolic. If you read carefully further on, you discover that we are told that it's such a big number that nobody can number. Chapter 7, verse 9. You can't number them. Such a multitude. And since there is no death, there will be no reduction in number. So God has His perfect number in heaven. And there are so many there to do everything needful. See? And there will be no marriage. Oh, no marriage. Why? Then, you know, the things that I enjoy in life, wouldn't it be diminished? Hey, you don't understand yet what enjoyment is. What you enjoy on earth is only a glimpse of what we will enjoy in heaven. In heaven, things will be raised to a higher level. Love for one another. You see, our thoughts for one another will be good and positive. There will be no envy, no jealousy. There will be no rivalry, no suspicion. You know? And all of us will be growing in knowledge of the things of God. We will be growing in holiness. And as we serve Him in that better world, we discover, well, life really goes on and on and on. Our happiness increases to all eternity. And where would that happen? We know that it will be on the new heaven, which is in the, which will include the new earth. See, let us look at 2 Peter. 2 Peter. We are told in verse 12 that we are looking for, in chapter 3, verse 12, looking for the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved. And understand that the plural is used because Peter was writing according to the Greek manner of thinking. So the air around us is the first heaven. Outer space is the second heaven. The place where God dwells is the third heaven. So Peter was at one stage caught in the spirit to the third heaven. Okay? So in other words, the whole universe will be melted down. But heaven where God dwells is already perfect. Will it be melted down? But it's a spiritual place. How to melt down? There's no melting down. And heaven where God is, it's perfect qualitatively. But it is not yet complete. So we are not saying it's imperfect in an immoral or qualitative sense. Heaven where God is already perfect qualitatively. But it's not complete. God wants to complete it. How? By melting down all His creation and recreating things. And we are told, nevertheless, verse 13, according to His promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So in that new heaven will be that new earth. So heaven will truly be on earth. We will be serving God on the new earth where righteousness dwells. And together with the book of Revelation, we know that the Lord will be present with His people. See? And there will be no need for sunlight in the sense that God is our light. We will see, we will know, we will be serving Him. See? And the throne of God will be there. And the stream of water will be flowing. And all these are symbolic, indicating that we will be quenched of our thirst. All our needs will be there. We will be satisfied. See, and the trees will be for the healing of the nations. Currently, you know, we look at one another, your color of skin is different from mine, your culture is different. And then deep down in us, we try to practice the Bible's teaching to accept one another who are in Christ. But along the way, little things come out and hamper our fellowship. See, but in heaven, there totally will be no more such thing. There will be full acceptance, perfect acceptance of one another. We are really brothers and sisters in Christ, and together we are serving the Lord. And there, truly nothing, nothing hinders us anymore. And then you look at Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. Look at verse 4. We are told, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, same as what was mentioned earlier in chapter 7, verse 4. Okay? But this time we are told, there shall be no more death, no sorrow, no crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. By the time we arrive at that stage, we are assured that there will be nothing that hinders our perfect peace, our perfect satisfaction, our perfect joy there. Nothing, nothing of that sort will be found there. Did you have a dream last night? Sometimes it's pleasant dream, but most of the time it's unpleasant dream. You think of however nice a dream, there's an element of thing that makes you uncomfortable. You see, it's as though there's a warning somewhere. But most of the time it's nightmare or unhappy dreams. Sometimes you wake up crying. Have you experienced that? Many times it has happened to me. You see? And we know that life on this earth is not perfect. Not perfect at all. And some suffer more than others. See? But in heaven, there totally will be no more such thing to spoil our life there. And we will love one another, we will grow together, we will serve the Lord together. See, the Lord will be in our midst. See? Relationship, although there's no marriage, we'll recognize, hey, well, on earth, she was my wife, and that was my son. See, then it was my father, you know, but my father, sad to say, died without knowing the Lord. So as far as I can tell, he wouldn't be there. So I feel sad now. I feel sad now. But in heaven, even that thought will no more trouble me, because in God's purpose, it has been like that. See? And we will go on growing. And let me briefly say what to expect in hell if we are not found in heaven. Just as heaven is not static, it's dynamic, and we are growing in knowledge, in holiness, in love, in fellowship, in service to God, in praise to God. I can't describe it more. You know, the Bible gives us a description. Put them all together. You say, heaven is dynamic. We are moving on. We're serving Him. You say, but in hell, suffering is dynamic as well. It's not static. Although it's static, you suffer for a while. You say, I get used to it. Tahan. You know, okay, suffer. You see. Remember, there's no annihilation. You don't disappear. You don't suffer, and then you disappear. No, it's eternal suffering in hell. That means the pain, you thought you are going to get used to it, but it will not end there. It becomes more painful, more painful, more painful. And you distrust one another. Esau will be there. Cain will be there. You know, Judas will be there. You look at one, hey, friend, you know, you're here also. You see, but each is eyeing one another. Each is suspicious of one another. What would he do behind my back? It is like being thrown into a prison with a bunch of hardcore criminals. And you haven't been in prison. How do you know? You see? But imagine your son being thrown into prison with hardcore criminals. You know, you raise up your son, you know, he may be bad, but he's not as bad as that. And you put with rapists and murderers and robbers all around him. You see, and in hell we will be mixed with people who are 1,000 times more wicked than what they are on earth. How do we know? Because the image of God will be erased from them. They will be as bad as they possibly can be. And that is the company you will be keeping with. So sad to say, friends, those who adamantly reject the gospel, who refuse to come to Jesus Christ, that is what you will expect in hell. And in one sense, knowing the terror of the Lord, see, we persuade men. We want to preach to men. We want to persuade them. Turn. So, chapter 22, Revelation 22, verse 20, the Apostle John contemplates the end of everything and the beginning of eternity. Verse 20. So, he who testified to this thing says, surely I'm coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. That was the response of the Apostle John. We draw to a close. We have covered the intermediate state. We have covered the day of judgment. We have covered the eternal state. In closing, number one, How we live now will determine our eternal destiny. Eternal life in heaven or in hell. There's no third place. There's no second chance. Once this life is over, it is just over. Closing application number two. How we serve God now will determine the degree of blessedness in heaven. All will be blessed, but surely if you have the right spirit, the right heart, you would like to forge a bigger cup to contain more. You would like to have a good start, just like you would like your children to have a good start in life. You would sacrifice, you pour in your time, your money, you can sell property just for their education. If only they will study well, they have a good start in life. You say, yes, and a good start makes such a big difference. You say, and don't you want a good start in heaven? And this time in a positive way, in a way that is not spoiled by all ulterior motives. So how you serve the Lord now will determine the degree of blessedness you will enjoy in heaven. So all in all, we come to the end of this series of talks. We have to say, to God be all the glory.